We come again then to the Beatitudes this Sunday evening. And as we've mentioned already, we've got as far as Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And as we look at this together, it's worth reminding ourselves of what we've learnt so far as we've been looking at these Beatitudes together. We started off in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you'll remember that Jesus there is referring to those who recognise not that they're materially poor, but that they're spiritually poor. And if you want to be part of the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be a citizen of heaven, you need to recognize your own spiritual poverty. But the people who think that they're doing okay and that spiritually speaking they're fine, they're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven, because entering the kingdom of heaven means recognizing our spiritual need. Indeed, more than that, verse 4, not only do we recognize our spiritual need, but also we need to mourn. We need to mourn because of sin of our nation, sin that's around us, but of course predominantly our own sin. We mourn our poverty, we mourn our sin. And the great promise that comes there is that those who mourn shall be comforted. Why are we comforted if we mourn our sin? Well, because of the great hope that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us of forgiveness. And as we mourn our sin, we're cast upon the Lord. We find that he is a God who is gracious and a kind. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. And we find the great hope that that brings, and that indeed does bring comfort. The comfort of the hope of forgiveness. That then leads on very naturally, does it not, to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we looked at this last Wednesday. The meek are not the weak, but the meek are those who put others first. The meek are those who don't push themselves forward all the time. The meek are the people who are not looking out for themselves, but looking out for others. And as the meek here are looking out for others and seeking to put others first, they do so primarily because they realize their own poverty. They realize that they should be mourning their own sin. And as a consequence of that, they don't think, well, I must be better than everybody else. But they think the very opposite. They think, well, I don't deserve to be first. Others deserve to be first. And they put those others first in meekness. And the promise that comes to the meek is that they shall inherit the earth. And of course, as we saw on Wednesday, there is more than one meek person. You're not very meek if you go around thinking, I'm the only meek person here. Nobody else is meek, only me. If you think like that, you're not meek at all. So this inheritance is something very naturally that's shared. And for the meek person, that's wonderful, because that's exactly what they want. The meek person doesn't want to be the only person to enjoy the earth in all of its fullness. They want everybody to share it. So the meek person has this wonderful thing of being able to share their inheritance with others. And then that moves us very naturally on, as we saw this morning, to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we saw, didn't we, this morning, that it's not merely those who would like a little bit of righteousness, if it doesn't cause too much inconvenience, but those people who realize the poverty of their spirit, who mourn their sin, who realize that that means others must come first, those people naturally will think to themselves, well, I don't want to be poor in spirit. I don't want to keep having to mourn for my sin. No, rather, I want to live righteous lives. I don't want to be like this. I want to live in the way that God wants me to live. And they hunger, they thirst, they want nothing else but to be righteous. And as we saw this morning, they can receive righteousness from God, the declared righteousness of God. In terms of justification, the lived out righteousness of God. In terms of sanctification, and the person who hungers and thirsts receives both those things. Indeed, verse 6, they're filled by that. So then, what does this righteous person does? Here's this person, they're hungering, they're thirsting after righteousness, and they're going to be filled by the Lord. Well, what's the consequence of that? What does it look like to be filled after you've hungered and thirsted after righteousness? Well, the rest of the Beatitudes give us the examples of what it looks then if these things have started to take place. And verse 7 is very clear. Such people will be merciful, and they indeed shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, as we're thinking about this, it's important we understand what mercy is, because we can have mercy in all kinds of different contexts. At its root, mercy is a great concern for somebody in need. A great concern for somebody in need. If we were leaving the church building and we found somebody, maybe they'd perhaps been run over or in some kind of accident and were very badly injured, they'd have a great need, and we would naturally, I trust, show mercy. We'd try and help as best we could. We maybe ring for a doctor, and we would show mercy to that person. And mercy, therefore, is a great concern for someone in need. But in biblical terms, the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that the greatest need that we have is the need for forgiveness. The need for forgiveness. And therefore, very often when the Bible talks about mercy, it's talking about mercy in the context of forgiveness and mercy received in that regard. And the link here that you have in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, that link of us showing mercy and receiving mercy is also a link that we see very closely, particularly in Matthew's gospel, but also elsewhere, of forgiveness. Matthew and the Lord Jesus Christ paint for us a very clear link of showing forgiveness and receiving forgiveness, showing mercy and of receiving mercy. So in the context of verse 7, when we're thinking particularly about some spiritual things and not merely material things, when we're thinking of mercy here, we're thinking particularly of our need for spiritual help, our spiritual need, and predominantly our need for forgiveness. So with that in mind, let's look at the other part of the Sermon on the Mount that you all know very well. The Beatitudes is perhaps the second most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount. But on the very next page of your Bible, there's the most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the Lord's Prayer. It's in chapter 6. And verse 12 of chapter 6 gives us this very well-known line which mirrors this line of the Beatitude. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that's a parallel with blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And now, as we look at this, maybe for some of you here this evening, there's a little bit of a worry in your mind. Because it seems to be suggested here that if you want to obtain mercy, the way in which you obtain mercy is to be merciful. That maybe is how you read verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you want to obtain mercy, you need to be merciful. And maybe as some of you look at that, you're thinking, well, hang on, that doesn't really seem to fit right. Maybe you've been taught over the years that actually mercy is received by grace. And perhaps you read your Bible and you look at your Bible and you think, well, mercy is a free gift from God. It's not dependent on anything that I do. And as I read the rest of the Bible, you might say, that's exactly what the rest of the Bible seems to say. The rest of the Bible seems to suggest that mercy from God, mercy that I obtain, is a free gift. I don't do anything to receive it. And yet, it seems to be suggested here that it's only the merciful that obtain mercy. And therefore, the suggestion perhaps appears to be that if we want to receive mercy, we must be merciful. And maybe that makes you uncomfortable. Well, let's look then at the Lord's Prayer again. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And maybe as you look at that, you think, well, actually, that seems to suggest the same thing, doesn't it? That if we want to receive forgiveness, that forgiveness is dependent on us forgiving other people. That the forgiveness that we receive from God will be of the same kind of the forgiveness that we show to others. Indeed, if we go to the end of the Lord's Prayer, to verse 14 of Matthew 6, it's spelt out even more clearly, isn't it? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, that's incredibly clear, isn't it? If we don't forgive others, we won't receive forgiveness. If we don't show mercy to others, we won't obtain or we won't receive mercy. So how do we square this? How does this match up with what we read in the rest of the Bible? Well, there are two options for us. One option is to say, well, as we read the Bible, we find contradictions in it. Some parts of the Bible say one thing, some parts of the Bible say another thing. And we shouldn't really try and attempt to make it all say the same thing. It was written by dozens of different people over thousands of years. It's a very big book. There's bound to be the odd discrepancy there. That's one option. And there's many scholars and some church leaders today who take that option. Well, to be frank, that's the easy option. It's a complete cop-out. It's very easy to say, isn't it, if you're reading something and you don't understand it fully, it's very easy to say, well, they must have got it wrong. It's much easier to say, they must have got it wrong, meaning the people who wrote the Bible, rather than to say, well, maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe I haven't understood it correctly. And that's the second option, you see. The first option is to say, well, the people who wrote the Bible got it wrong. The second option is to think to myself, well, if it looks as though one part of the Bible contradicts another part of the Bible, is to think, well, perhaps I haven't understood it fully. Perhaps I need to pray about this more. Perhaps I need to read more. Perhaps I need to really try and understand this fully. And that is what the Bible itself teaches us to do. You wouldn't expect to read the Word of God and to understand absolutely everything that is written here the very first time without even thinking about it. The Bible's gloriously simple, deliberately so, so that its main message can be understood by anyone. But within the Bible, there's a depth, a glorious depth, and a complexity that means that throughout all of our lives, we'll never stop discovering more and more of what the Bible is teaching us. And maybe here is one example of that. So there's no contradiction in the Bible, but maybe the Bible is not quite as simple as sometimes we make out. Let's go to the passage that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 18, and that will help us, I trust, to understand. What is it that Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes? Is he telling us that if we're going to obtain mercy, we need to show mercy to others, and it's our mercy that comes first and God's mercy that comes second? Well, the parable that we read in Matthew 18, verse 21 and following, helps us really to understand this incredibly well. Because what we find in the parable is a king, and the king obviously is a picture of God, isn't it, in this case. And this king takes the initiative, verse 23, and he wants to settle accounts with his servants. So we're to imagine this king, and there's all kinds of accounts, and various people owe him money, and all these different people have their debts. And we're to think maybe a little bit of judgments, and we come to God, we have an account with God, and we're all in debt because of our sin. And then verse 24, he begins to settle the accounts. And there's one person who's brought, and he owes him 10,000 talents. Well, it's pretty difficult to get an exact comparison of exactly how much money something was worth 2,000 years ago and exactly what it means in today's money. But the point is there that 10,000 talents is an enormous amount of money, more money than anyone here could possibly expect to have in a lifetime. I don't mean have at any one point in a lifetime, but if you add up all the money that you earned over a lifetime, it wouldn't come to 10,000 talents. It's in the tens of millions. That's the kind of figure that we're talking about here. It's an enormous sum of money. And therefore, verse 25, he's not able to pay. Well, you wouldn't expect a servant of the king suddenly to have that amount of money. And so the king, therefore, his master, does exactly what would be normal and usual in that day. Today, perhaps, we might make sure that someone, if owed us a lot of money and they couldn't pay, we might expect them to file for bankruptcy. Their house and their car, etc., might be repossessed, and at least a little bit of the money that was raised could then come back. Well, the equivalent of that in Jesus' day was that the man and all that he had, including his family, would be sold into slavery. And at least then some of the debt, by no means all of the debt, but at least some of the debt could be paid. And that process begins in verse 25, or at least the command is given. So verse 26, the servant does the only thing that is open to him. He can't pay his debt. He pleads for mercy. And he says in verse 26, wishful thinking, to be sure, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Well, frankly, that's a pipe dream. There's no way this guy is going to pay all this. It simply can't be done. He knows that. But nevertheless, he pleads for mercy. And verse 27, the master of that servant, and remember this is the picture of God now, was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's a picture of the wonderful forgiveness that comes from God. Forgiven completely. It's not that the king here says, well, okay, I understand you can't pay all the debt, but I want to receive 100 talents every year for the next 20 years, or at least until you retire, and so you pay some and I'll forgive you some. No, that's not what the king does. He forgives it entirely. That's how God forgives. But verse 28, here's the twist in the tale. The servant goes out, finds someone who owes him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is still quite a lot of money. We're talking about a few thousand pounds in today's income. It's not insubstantial. It is a reasonable amount of money. But it's nothing compared to the 10,000 talents that we've already heard of. And this man, who's been forgiven thousands of talents, now lays his hands on this guy, takes him by the throat, pay me what you owe. This man says the same thing that the servant himself had said just moments before, but he refuses to listen, throws him into prison until he should pay the debts. Well, it's very easy, isn't it, for all of us to say, well, what a terrible thing. This can't be. How can somebody behave like that? They've just received this enormous mercy. Now, surely they need to show mercy. If you were here this morning when we looked at righteousness, you'll know that we used the example of somebody signing for a football club. They signed for the football club and they're declared now to be a player of Swansea City or whoever it might be. And because they've been declared to be a player, a Swansea City player, the expectation of everybody is that they will go on to play football. Can you imagine if somebody signed and was put in the Evening Post, we've got a new player and here he is, he's been signed. And then he said, well, all right, we've signed and I'm wearing my new shirt and I've got the scarf and I've had my photograph taken and I've got my squad number, but actually I'm not going to play. I'm not going to do what I've been declared to be. I refuse to play. And, of course, if that was to happen, the contract that had been signed would be ripped up. It would no longer apply. There would be clauses in there which said that if this person doesn't actually play, well, none of this counts. And so it is with this servant here. What Jesus is saying through this parable is that here's this person, he's declared to be forgiven. And because he's been declared to be forgiven, he now needs to forgive. He now needs to play. He's been photographed with his debt wiped off. He's been set free, as it were, and now he needs to put that into action. And because he refuses to put that into action, because he refuses to forgive, because he refuses to have mercy, then, as it were, the contract is ripped up. The contract, indeed, never really took effect, because this man was not merciful. He made out, he looked as though he'd been signed up, as it were, but his actions demonstrated otherwise. And because of that, he indeed is thrown into verse 34. He's delivered to the torturers until he should pay all that is due to him. And we read in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So it's very clear what Jesus is saying, isn't it? It follows on exactly from what we read this morning. That if we claim to be righteous, if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to have been forgiven, then we need to live like that. We need to play the game that we've been declared to be part of. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," he means exactly what he says. That there is no mercy except for those who are merciful. There is no mercy except for those who are merciful. And those of you, excuse me, who this evening are struggling with what comes first and how grace fits into this, we're not supposed to look at verse 7 and think that, well, before God shows any mercy, I must demonstrate to God my own worthiness. Because that parable in Matthew 18 helps us to understand that, doesn't it? That the king showed mercy. And because the king had showed mercy, he expected that to make a difference. If it didn't make a difference, then there was no mercy. And so it is in our own lives. There is no way that we will be able to show mercy to others until we've understood the extent of God's mercy to us. There's no way that we can live righteous lives until we've understood the righteous way, the glorious way in which God deals with his people. And everything that we're to be as Christians is in response to the way in which God has dealt with us. But if we fail in this, if we don't live out as Christians, then we're to expect nothing but judgment from God. So we need to be very sober and somber about this, don't we? There are sometimes situations where people come to church for a period of time and they maybe apparently believe all the things that Christians believe, and they even perhaps begin to behave in ways that Christians behave. But then for various reasons, it all stops. And they go back to exactly how they were before. And if you were to look at them now, there would seem no difference between them and somebody who'd never been to church. They're not showing mercy. They're not showing kindness. They're not worshipping the Lord. They're not living as Christians should live. And for folk in that situation, it's not possible for us to say, well, we once declared them to be a Christian, so they'll be okay. No, sadly, we have to say, well, they might have been declared to be a Christian. We might have thought that they were Christian. We may have baptized them. We may have taken them into membership. But they're not actually living this out. They're not playing the game. And therefore, we can't treat them as if they're Christians, and maybe the Lord himself is not treating them as if they're Christians. We need to be very careful in those situations. And those of us who in our past have slipped away, maybe many of us have had this experience, haven't we? That once we were close to the Lord, we've slipped away, and then the Lord has drawn us back in his gracious mercy once again. That doesn't mean, if that's happened to you, that doesn't mean that you lost your salvation and then had it restored. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that we have behaved in a way that's really incompatible with the way that Christians ought to live. And yet, despite that, God has shown mercy. And if there are those of you here this evening who feel that, I come to church week by week, but really, if I'm to examine my own heart, I'm not where I once was, and I'm not where I ought to be, then I say to you that the Lord indeed can receive you, and he can receive you back. And he does so in the way that we've already described. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the way back, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've used the illustration before, but it's such a good one. I feel it's worth repeating, and I find it's one of the most helpful in ways of trying to help me to understand how it is that these sorts of things work. And the illustration is simply in hospital, in a ward where people there on the ward have all had lung cancer. And they've all been through a series of chemotherapy or radiotherapy or other forms of treatment, all quite very serious treatment, and their lives have been saved as a consequence of that treatment. And there, a few days after maybe this treatment has come to an end, in the hospital bed, one of the patients strikes up a cigarette. And everybody else in the ward will say, won't they, very naturally, you can't smoke that in here. You can't do that now because of what's happened to you. And it's like that for the Christian, that we can't live as we once lived because God has given us mercy. You see, the Christian understands how God is able to give us mercy. And this is what matters more than anything else. The Christian understands how God is able to show mercy. You see, when it comes to my sin and to yours, God doesn't merely brush it under the carpet if he wants to forgive us. God could never do that because that would be unjust. Instead, as you well know, what the Lord God did is he sent his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down from heaven to earth. He lived that perfect life that we spoke of this morning. He died on the cross in the place of sinners. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't done nothing deserving of death. But he chose to die. And he chose to die so that he could bear the sins of every man and woman and boy and girl who would ever put their trust in him. And as he died there on the cross, he died not for his own sin, but for theirs. And as he did so, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ receive this mercy and receive forgiveness. In other words, if you've received mercy and you've received forgiveness, you've received it through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and you're thinking about how he has forgiven you and how you've received mercy, then that has to change your life, doesn't it? It has to change how you live. And if we haven't come to terms with that, if we haven't understood that, then maybe that's a sign that we've never understood and we've never received mercy at all. Now, what the Bible does is it points us to Jesus Christ. It shows us what it costs in order that we might be forgiven. And knowing that has an immense impact on our lives and on our hearts. I want to finish by turning to another passage in Matthew's Gospel that I think helps us a little bit. It's in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes to a man called Matthew. And this Matthew is a tax collector. Tax collectors were often crooked in Jesus' day, often had their hand in the till, so to speak, had a terrible reputation and were widely hated. But Jesus goes to this man who was probably hated by many and simply says in Matthew 9 verse 9, follow me. So Matthew arose and followed him. And it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher sit or eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you see what Jesus is saying? Hey, he's looking at all these people who are around. There are the Pharisees on the one hand. They're the outwardly righteous. They're the religious leaders. And they're the ones who are complaining. Well, what's Jesus Christ doing with all these people who are so obviously sinful and wicked? Why is he eating with them and not with us? And Jesus says, "Well, I haven't come for the righteous. I haven't come for you if you think you're righteous. I've come for those who are sick, those who are spiritually poor, those who are mourning their sin. It's those who I've come to see. And if you have no need of me in your eyes, then why should I come?" And that's the message of Jesus. That he doesn't desire this religious observance. Sacrifice in Jesus' day was the prime religious act that people used to carry out. That's not what he wants at all. No, what the Lord Jesus wants to see is mercy. He wants to see changed hearts and changed lives. And if you're not a merciful person at the moment, and by nature none of us are, and we need to become merciful, the Bible calls that repentance. Repentance is not merely being sorry for what we've done. It certainly includes that. But it also means that we turn our back on the life we have been living and start to live the life that God has called us to. And repentance, therefore, means showing mercy where we have been unmerciful, showing grace where we've been ungracious, showing kindness where we've been unkind, showing forgiveness where we've shown a lack of forgiveness in the past. That's what repentance is. A being sorry for all that we've done that's wrong, but a turning our back on this and saying we're not going to live in that selfish way. Instead, we're going to live for God. But of course, for all of us, there's a problem, isn't there? Because we might feel as though we want to do that. But if we've really understood what Jesus teaches and what repentance truly is, we'll also feel, actually, there's no way I can do that. Maybe you've tried before to turn your back and sin and instead to follow God, and you know you can't do it. Well, this is the glorious message of the gospel, that what changes us is knowing what God has done for us. And therefore, what I want to do this evening very simply is to point you to the cross and to say that it was there at the cross that Jesus showed forgiveness to us. And if we could understand that and understand that Jesus Christ gave his life that we might be forgiven, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, if we understand that, then indeed, by the power of God, our lives can and will be changed. Many of you have experienced exactly that, a changed life. Not because you turned over a new leaf, not even because you took a decision to repent, but simply we'd say, God changed us. He forgave us. He showed us mercy. He changed our lives. He gave us the Holy Spirit, a new life that we might live for him. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.